It was last summer when this happened. I was in the front of my house, and we have a small little hill in our front yard, and a vehicle that we didn't recognize came into the neighborhood. Our girls were playing down at the neighbor's house with our neighbor's children, and this vehicle came by, and it drove down this little lane that's across from our street. It's a cul-de-sac, and then it slowed down near where the children were playing. So I immediately stood up and started walking towards this vehicle, and it sat there idling in front of where the children were playing, and then as I got closer, it started to move again, and then as I walked towards it, I pulled out my phone, turned on the camera, and started taking photos of the drivers, of the vehicle, of the license plate, and they drove away without us talking. And my feeling with something like that is, can't be too careful, and I'd rather appear aggressive and not friendly than to allow our children to be in some kind of a danger. Well, a couple months later, I found out that was our new school bus driver. And she was there with her daughter, and they were learning the new route. And what happened was, we had a good laugh about it, and she said, "You walked right at our vehicle." I said, "Yes, I did. I said, I'm not sorry about that." And she said, "No, you shouldn't be." She said, "You can't be too careful." Because, you know, we want to take care of our children. And we who are the adults, we have a vigilance where we want to keep them close to us. We want to also tell them certain things. You know, we want to tell them, listen, if someone comes up to you on a playground and they say, "Would you like to come and see my puppy?" What do you do? And we talk to our children about things like this. We say, "You don't ever go with them. You love puppies, right?" "Yes." "But do you go with a stranger to see their puppy?" "Never." "Okay." And then we get those things clear in their heads because we want to keep them safe. Well, what Paul is doing here with the Colossians is he's training them. He's giving them a warning because he is being vigilant about them, and he's telling them they need to be vigilant for themselves in the same way. In fact, this first word in verse 8, the first phrase here, this warning, "See to it that no one takes you captive." The word literally could be translated, "See that no one kidnaps you." That's the idea here, where someone will be grabbed and taken away as the possession of someone else against their will. It's a very vivid word that he uses. But in what way would a Christian be in danger of this? He's talking about being spiritually taken captive and dragged away. Very vivid word, isn't it? To use this word kidnapping. But the Apostle Paul here is telling us something that we need to hear, that all Christians in all time need to know. It's a warning for you and me as much as it was for them. Paul is saying to Christians, to us here, God is saying this to us, we have to be vigilant. We have to be on guard against those that would lure us. There are different ways that people are taken captive. The one that he's referring to here is alike to the way that kidnappers would lure someone into something, and then before they know it, it's against their will, but they're still gone. Well, it's like, what was that, Pinocchio, where the boys wanted to go to this place called Pleasure Island, is that what it's called? Fantasy Island, something like that? And then they all start turning into these donkeys. Is that what it's called? Yes. Thank you. But they're lured in by the games. They're lured in by the things that are offered. What happens here is spiritually, there are certain things that can lure Christians. This is what it says. It says, make sure that you're not kidnapped. He's like, watch out. Be aware. Be vigilant. Be on guard so that you're not kidnapped by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. The Apostle Paul, like a parent, is telling them, you need to learn how to be aware and watch out for these things. The Colossians themselves are to learn how to see the things that would lure them away from Christ, away from safety that's in him. We would tell our children, if and in fact, we have told our children, in such a situation, I don't want to be too vivid, you're allowed to do anything that you have to do. You're allowed to kick and bite and scream just to get away. But the best thing to do is to be situationally aware, not letting people that you don't trust or that you don't know get close to you. We tell them to be situationally aware so that just like when you're walking across the parking lot, you're looking out for vehicles. When you're on a playground, when you have to walk somewhere, when you're not like holding daddy's hand, you have to be able to watch out. That is what we are to do as Christians. We are to be situationally aware spiritually. And the main thing that you should take from this passage is this, that you must not be kidnapped away from Christ. Now, what does that mean? What does that look like? He gives a couple of things here. He says, you can be taken away by philosophy and empty deceit. He couples two phrases there, and then he does this again. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. What does that look like for you and me in our time? Well, this first phrase, this coupled phrase of philosophy and empty deceit, this is those who have who would proclaim to have special spiritual insight, who claim that, you know the Bible and all this, but we know more than other people. This is the group I'm going to call the we know more people that would say, you're a Christian, but listen, we have to tell you more. And then they'll make arguments that always fix you on something else that is not specifically Christ. It might be something that has to do with the Bible. And I'll tell you, one of the favorites that certain groups do is they fix on the end times. Now, there is a doctrine of eschatology, and we should know about the end of times. And we should be aware of these things. But some fellowships are always talking about it in such a way that people that are to worship God, instead of focusing on Christ, instead of seeing Him and His glorious gospel, they're focused on things that are happening in the world and the wars and the signs and the things that are happening so that you come away either filled with fear or you come away puffed up with pride. Because why? Because we know more. This is the we know more group. And there are other ways that churches can do this. Some churches build an identity. Some Christian, would-be Christian teachers, and even Christian teachers can be lured into we know more in terms of we have greater testimonies. And so we talk about our past all of the time. And we're always talking about our identity in terms of what we are and how we have been saved from such depths into such into what we are now. But other people that haven't been saved from as much, lower. So this is the group that knows more, okay, that would know more. And they're focusing on what they know beyond what they think other Christians know. But instead of focusing on Christ, they fix on that one thing. And instead of coming away with the fullness that's in Christ, they come away with this philosophy and empty deceit. The other phrase that's used here is another couple of phrases. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. This is a group that would be called the we do more group. So the first is we know more. This is we do more. Now this could be legalism. This could be taking the Old Testament and saying you have to live up to these things. As we'll see, this is kind of a mixture that can come into what was in their community probably a type of Judaism that had mystical elements to it, where they were involved in dealing with angels, but also dealing with the Torah and the law keeping in such a way that they were trusting in that and not in Christ. The very basic phrase here, the elemental spirits, it could mean like the basic letters, the very fundamental things, the simple things of this world. So the problem is either the we know more group or the we do more group. Let me say more about that. The we do more group would be churches or a Christianity that tells you your confidence should be in the rules you keep or in the things that you are able to accomplish. And so you create kind of a standard, and it might be openly spoken or it might be just kind of understood that we live a good enough life and we're focusing on that, and that is the heart of our trust. That is the heart of our confidence before God. So if you fall below it, you're in despair. If you are meeting it or above it, then you're proud because you're satisfied in what you have accomplished. It's basically we do more, and that's the focus. Both of these turn our spiritual focus away from Christ onto other things. And it's usually things that either we know or we do. Now, here's the thing. People that fall into this, people that are sucked into these things, and they're not finding the fullness that's in Christ, because it says here at the end of this verse, and not according to Christ, this is something where people have a spiritual need, where people would say, you know, I need something spiritual, and I need to find it somewhere, and they go looking for teaching. They go looking for Christian worship, and or maybe sometimes they look for worship and they don't find what is really Christian. It's such people that have this spiritual hunger that are vulnerable to getting lured away. In other words, all of us who know we need God, who know that we need satisfaction in God spiritually, the rest that He gives, the fullness that He gives, the forgiveness that He gives, we are the ones that are in danger. You and I are the ones that could get lured into these things. And what he's saying is, don't let them lure you. Don't let them kidnap you. The next thing is that this is the warning. And then he gives an argument, which is really summarized in verses 9 and 10. So what he's doing here is he's warning them about being kidnapped away from Christ spiritually. And then he gives the summarizing argument for why that is the wrong thing in verses 9 and 10. Then verses 11 through 15 are all illustrations and explanations of what he has already said in verses 9 and 10. So let's look at 9 and 10, and then we can enjoy the rest of this passage together. These kidnappers, he refers to having this empty deceit, but in contrast, he talks about the fullness in verses 9 and 10. So they have emptiness, but in Christ you have fullness. They would lure you away. And this is what he says. In Him, that's in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you, who believe in Christ, have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Brothers and sisters, you need to realize the fullness of Christ filling you. And we talked about these verses back when we did that Advent series on the Incarnation. We looked at a few of these verses back in November, last fall. The problem that people have is they have an emptiness in their life, and they're looking for satisfaction. And he's saying, you have everything that you need in Christ. And so the idea is, like, if you're a vessel that needs to be filled, you can try to fill it with other things. So if you go to where you can have faucets and spigots, and you're trying to fill it with the satisfaction of the things of this world, or with spiritual things that are less than Christ, then you're taking your life as a vessel, putting it under those spigots, and you might find it filling up somewhat, but they will always leave you empty because it will always leak out. Now remember, we used this analogy, we borrowed it from Kent Hughes 6 months ago. He talked about there's fullness in Christ. That is, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells. In other words, how much of God is in Christ? And the answer is 100%. Okay, so all of the fullness of deity dwells in Him bodily. And so when you look at an ocean like the Atlantic Ocean, and again, I'm borrowing this analogy from Hughes, the ocean is filled with water. So how can we be filled with Him? Well, all that we are can be completely filled and satisfied in Him by taking this, our lives, as a vessel and submerging it in the ocean. If we go down to the shore, Atlantic Ocean, you take a vessel, you submerge it in the Atlantic Ocean, what happens? It fills that vessel. Now, is the ocean diminished in any way? No. But you, as that vessel, are completely filled. You are completely satisfied spiritually. So he's saying, in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. And you being in him, you are completely filled. Everything that you could possibly need, you have in Christ. It's an amazing thing. So you have all that is necessary for salvation, all that you need to live and to glorify God in him. So you could say it this way, that all you need is in him. In the end of this verse, it says that he is the head of all rule and authority. This means that he is in charge, that he has authority over all things. There is nothing that is above him or beyond him. And so he has control of all of this. In the idea of this incarnation, he begins with it and then he leads us to the end of what he did. When Jesus came from glory, and we just kind of visualize it, don't we? That he was somewhere above us. He was in heaven, being God 100%. All of that 100% godness came and he joined himself to a human body. He got his DNA from Mary, this Jewish girl that lived in Nazareth. He became a person like us. Well, why did he do that? Again, this quote from Athanasius. Athanasius wrote about the incarnation. He said, we who are redeemed, we were the purpose of his embodiment. The reason that God became a man is for us, so that we could be redeemed. And that is an astounding thing, because what the scripture says about us is that we are rebellious against God. We are doing what we want, and we reject God, and we have turned away from him. And yet, he has loved us, and he has come to us. That is an astounding thing. But in this passage, then, he goes on, the incarnation, the fullness of deity dwelling bodily, God did this for a purpose. And what we get to is we see the richness of what he did. It was to redeem. It was so that God the Son, who has become like us, would live a life of perfect obedience, go to the cross and die, be buried in a tomb, and after 3 days come alive again. So then he continues. Now, I want you to see something here. At the beginning of verse 9, and you see it in verses 9 and 10, this little phrase, in him. What he's saying here is, all that we have is by being joined to Christ. Another interesting thing, verse 11 begins with this same phrase, in him. And verse 15 ends with this same phrase, in him. This little phrase, this concept of being in Christ, is something that is like bookends on what he's saying here. And so as we go through this, I want you to see, all of these things are things that we can visualize that reveal this spiritual reality of being in Christ. Everyone who is a Christian has all the fullness of Christ. In him we are completely filled. Okay? The spiritual realities are one after another. Now, for Paul to warn these Colossians and then us, what Paul is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing here with God's Word, is this. First of all, you're warned to say, watch out for those that would kidnap you away from Christ. And then he says, here's why. In Christ is all fullness. Everything else is less. Sometimes you'll see in little towns, in these stores, places like where there aren't like giant stores and Walmarts and those, like all the shopping places that you could want, you'll see signs that say things like this. If we don't sell it, you don't need it. Well, what Paul is saying here is kind of like that. What is in Christ is everything that you need, everything that you could possibly want that is needed for you spiritually. And outside of him, there's nothing else that is needed. So then he goes on with this. After he has made the point that all the satisfaction, everything that you need spiritually is in Christ, in fact, in every way, all that you need is in Christ, then after he has made the point, it's like, Now, forgive me for my basketball analogy. When you're a basketball player and you can beat the other team, but you don't want the other team to have like a mental edge, or you don't want them to feel like this was an easy win or something, what you do as a basketball team, you get it to your star player, and the guy can dunk on the head of the other team. That's kind of what Paul, forgive me for this, if you're not a basketball fan, that's kind of what Paul is doing here. What he's doing is he has made his point. The argument is complete between verses 8 and 10. 11 through 15 is he is driving home the point that there is nothing outside of Christ. And what he's doing is he's helping them remember that Christ is completely sufficient. Christ in him, there is so much fullness that you must never look anywhere else. So look at what he says. He points us to the richness of the blessings that are in Christ. The point with this is we get these visual pictures of spiritual realities in these verses. And what we need to do as believers is we can go through this list, have a visual in our head of the spiritual reality of what he has accomplished. And what we are practically doing is we are always looking to Christ. We are always looking to him, who he is, what he has done. When we gather for worship, when we are discipling one another, when we pray with one another in our homes, we are always looking to Christ, because in him all of God is revealed, and we see the gospel in all of Scripture revealed as it points us to Christ. So the idea is that in him you are filled, and he has all this sufficiency. The first analogy in verse 11 is the analogy of circumcision. And what does he say? Well, he says, in him also you were circumcised. Now, why would he say that? Well, because as we'll see later, there were other people telling them, if you really want to know God, if you really want to know the fullness, you have to have circumcision. Okay? And he's saying, but you were circumcised, all of you, men and women, with a circumcision made without hands. That's much better. That's a preferable kind of circumcision. Okay, there's no cutting with knives. There's no pain physically. By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What is circumcision? Circumcision was a covenant sign that God gave to Abraham to say, by removing the foreskin, you, your children, your family, you belong to me, you are my people, you are set apart to be holy. You are done with sin, and you are here to love God. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, God said that he would circumcise our hearts. He says, Yahweh will circumcise your hearts so that you will love him. Now, circumcision is an interesting thing. Whenever Stephen, the martyr, the first martyr, was being killed, he told the people, you have uncircumcised hearts. At the end of Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching Christ, it says they were cut to the heart. What was happening there? What was happening was God does a work in people. What he does is he cuts our heart. And instead of cutting away flesh, he cuts away, he cuts down into us with a conviction of sin and a knowledge that we need to not be identified and so connected with the things of this world. We need to have that cut and removed away so that we are set aside for God and in him. And what does Peter tell them? He says, when they are cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And in that, there is a circumcision of the heart. You see, when God works in us this work of regeneration, this new life that he brings to us, he brings us to the point of this conversion where we're cut to the heart, where we are convicted of sin, and then we turn to him in such a way that we want to live for him. We are set aside in holiness. It's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual thing. But we can discern it with those things. He says, you have been circumcised. Don't do the physical stuff anymore. The deeper thing that God always said, all the way back from the time of Moses, that he would do, you have that kind of circumcision. You don't need anything else. It's made without hands. No blades involved. Way better. Now, he does this because it seems like people were pushing for physical circumcision. And he says that what is cut away is here is the body of the flesh. And what that means is this. There's this phrase that you get in the scriptures of the flesh. That is the sinful nature that we have. Okay, what is it in you? What is it in me that wells up to desire sin? It's a nature that we have, that every person has since Adam fell. It's a desire to rebel against God, to cling to idols, to do evil. It's a hunger for what is wrong and evil and opposed to God. And what God says is this flesh has been cut away. He uses the same phrase in other places. In Romans 6, where he uses a parallel analogy with baptism as well. In Romans 6, he says this, verses 6 and 7, that the body of sin, he talks about the flesh, this body of sin, might be brought to nothing. That sinful nature within us is to be brought to nothing when we're joined to Christ, so that you will no longer be enslaved to it, to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Friends, do you ever feel like you're trapped in sin? Do you ever have a sense of you're overwhelmed because you sin in certain ways and it's very hard and you feel like I will never be able to stop this sin? Look at what he's saying here. What Christ has done is so that that sin cannot rule over you any longer. He has cut it away so that the flesh will not rule over you. You are no longer enslaved to sin or to a sinful nature. This is something you have to understand. Spiritually, people will go to church. They will look for podcasts and teaching to help them get their life right because they are so wrecked by their sin. Being wrecked by your sin, what I mean by that is you're convicted of sin and you hate it and you're miserable in it, is a good thing. The solution is to look to Christ. The solution is to find Him. Those that would tell you what you need is to know more or to do more are teaching you that you need something that's less than Christ. Okay, so what he's saying here is, you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, and you're set apart as God's. And then this little idea of being dead then pulls us into this next passage. He talks about being buried. It's something that has already been done, and also of being raised, verses 12 and 13. So verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let's just stay with 12 for now. Baptism, we're going to have a baptism service the first weekend in June. What is baptism? What we do here physically with the water represents what God has done spiritually with every believer. And what is that? It's explained here. You have died. Okay? So going down into the water represents something, that a believer has died. Well, have you died physically? No. Okay? Have you had a resurrection physically? Probably most of you, the answer is no. But it says this. This is how this is true, because it's together with Christ. Again, the whole point of what we have is by being joined to Christ. The Lord Jesus, who has a physical body, he truly died. He died on a cross. He was buried in a real tomb, physically, really. It has happened. It did happen. After 3 days, he came alive again. He was raised. And so, because that happened with him and you are with him, what happened to him about 2,000 years ago, that has happened to you. Galatians 2:20 is a verse that many of you have memorized, where we say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. His death and his resurrection are for you. And so the point of this is the benefits of his death are your benefits. And what is the big benefit of death? The benefit is that sin is done. You see, you only have to pay for something as long as you're alive. I had a friend when I was in college. We worked at Sears, actually. This was after college. And he was working for a telemarketing company. And then he learned that that you could do something. Back then, I don't know if it works anymore. People call your house. You don't want them to keep calling. You want them to take you off the list. If you say the person is dead, they had to, at that point, there was some kind of a law. They have to take you off their list. So he would say about his roommate or about himself, oh, he died 3 months ago. And the goal was to get them free from the telemarketers. We have something much better. The benefit for us, if we have died with Christ, is that all of the sin, all of the debt that we owe to God because of our rebellion, the death that we deserve for it, has all been satisfied. It has all been paid for. He took it to the grave. His death and His resurrection are your death and your resurrection. His coming alive again with newness of life, that power that raised Him, that fills you, Christian. Let's keep going. Verse 13 then. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you who were dead in the trespasses. God has made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. Okay? Let's keep going with this really quickly. What he's telling us to do is continually looking to Christ, to trust in Him. And the phrase that he uses here is, you were dead. What were you like before you became a Christian? You don't want to say, well, I was a good person. I was really attractive to God. Nope, wrong again. The word here that he says you were dead is this. You were a corpse. If we translated that more literally, you were a corpse. It was unattractive. You had no strength. You had no appeal. Okay? And what he's saying is, from that state, from that condition, God made you alive. Okay, God did it. Let's keep going. We have to understand how corrupt we were to understand what God has done in us to make us alive. And sometimes people don't like that. But look, the beauty of it is to understand what we were so that we can say, look, it's gone now. He has made me alive now. I don't have to be like that. And I'm not any longer a corpse. I'm a live person spiritually. And so then he says this. He canceled our debt, verse 14. The way that he made you alive from being a corpse is this. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, we get another visual here. Nailing it to the cross is this. The accusation and the legal demand that the person is paying for with their debt when they were crucified would be put above their head so that all could see. This person was a murderer. This person was an insurrectionist. This person, and Jesus, remember his title? It said, this is the King of the Jews. And the leaders didn't like that. But Pilate said, what I have written. It stands there. And so the accusation and the legal demand for it stood against all of us. And we deserve the punishment with the legal demand. In other words, the record of it, as it says here, there is a record of everything you've ever said. There's a record book, okay, of everything you've ever done. In the left column is what you've done. And then in the right column is the legal consequence. You have agreed with God, and you know it. Your conscience tells you what's right and what's wrong. And everything that you've ever done is on this list. And you deserve the punishment for it unless you're in Christ. But look at what it says. He took that. He took your document that had everything you've ever done and the legal consequence for it, and he nailed it to his cross. And he washed it away. He wiped it clean. So he took it and he nailed it to the cross. What a great picture. Everything you've done is up there. And if this was a digital document, I know you can't nail like an iPad to it or a computer screen, but he would do Control A on a PC. So everything is highlighted, and then he hits delete. And it's all gone. That was for young people. He hits delete. It's completely gone. How does he do it? Because he nailed it to his cross. And it's completely paid for. You see, you don't have to pay for that debt because he did at the cross. And what happened there was another amazing thing. The last verse here, When he did this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities. This is a word for the demonic powers in this world. Those that were like jackals, the spiritual beings that would have loved to see Christ suffer and they enjoyed it. What did he do? He turned around. Again, my basketball analogy, forgive me. He dunked on their head. Look at what he did. He disarmed them. If they had swords, he said, knock that sword out of their hand. If they had fangs and claws, defanged, declawed. They're gone. They're like, they're going to gum at you. Who cares? What he did was he disarmed them. Sometimes the Romans would take these collections of the weapons of the nations, of the cities that they had conquered, and they would put them on parades and say, look at their spears, look at their shields, and look at their armor and all of their weapons. Psh, we have disarmed them. What Jesus did at the cross disarmed all of these spiritual enemies, all of the demonic. Some people fixate on the demonic. Some people would fixate on the demonic so that we're not even focused on Christ. No, Jesus disarmed them. They're not a threat to you anymore in Christ. There's nothing that is serious about them. They can scream at you. They can bite you with their gums, okay? And he put them to open shame. That is, he publicly made a display by triumphing over them in him. He disarmed them. All of this is in him. All of this for you, all of these visual pictures is the richness and the fullness of Christ for you, brothers and sisters. These are the things that need to sink into our heads. These are the things that need to cause us to have this childlike grasping, like a child to a parent, of grasping to Christ, staying close to Him so we're not spiritually kidnapped. That's why we gather for worship and we're always focusing on Christ. That's why we're always finding the fullness of God for ourselves as the Scripture reveal Him to us. So don't stray from that. Don't stray from your discipline of reading your Bible. Don't stray from your discipline of worshiping God. And like the song says, I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, you must not be kidnapped by anything that leads you away from Christ. Pray with me.